You see the title, How Long, O Lord? And you're probably wondering, how long is he going to preach, O Lord? Super Bowl Sunday. Let's go to God in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you so much for loving us, and we do know that we need to have the heart to be able to serve you, the hands that are willing to serve, and the head that is willing to lead others to you. We know that whether it was 586 BC and the temple is being destroyed, or whether it is today and the difficulties that we find as a church to reach out into the world around us, that Satan's tactics are the same, that he attacks those very areas where we are able to not only worship God in spirit and in truth ourselves, but he will also keep us from leading others to you. And so we ask, Lord, that as we look at this psalm this evening, that you would help us to understand a little bit better how it is that we can serve you faithfully, and that we can not be unaware of Satan's schemes against us. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. So we are in Psalm 79, which is book 3 of the 5 books of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms altogether. This one is categorized as a corporate lament, meaning that the nation of Israel, the body, the corpus of God's people of the Old Testament are lamenting about something very tragic that has happened in their history. As we gain some clues from the psalm itself, we understand that this is the destruction of Jerusalem. We've been working on the Jeremiah thread throughout some of the morning series, and we can understand that Jeremiah was preaching leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And after the big battle of Carchemish, Josiah is killed, we see that Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and in 3 consecutive waves, he takes away, first starting with the best and the brightest of Jerusalem, bringing them off into captivity until finally he's had enough. And in 586, he destroys the entire city and lights the temple on fire. The temple that had its building in glory days of the time of Solomon, when God's kingdom was united, both north and south. And we can see from the descriptions in the Old Testament the wonderful furnishings and the gold and the palatial structure of not only the temple, but of God's presence on the Ark of the Covenant coming into the Holy of Holies in the center, in the middle of that temple area. And there we know that God resided among his people. We see, of course, Jesus being the fulfillment of that, and how it is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and how it is that we now, who are baptized into Christ, are now temples of the Holy Spirit before God, and God's presence resides within us. But the destruction of the temple was a crisis that the Israelites could not ignore. If they could have justified their sins before, they would have done that very thing, and they did do that time and time again, despite prophets that God sent to them, despite warnings, despite all of the armies of the neighboring nations around them that were besieging and whittling away at God's possession until it was really just a smaller portion of Judah and Jerusalem that all that was left of God's inheritance. And still they defiantly were about their sin and idolatry and turning away from God. And God, through various prophets, Jeremiah included, was telling them over and over again that the destruction was coming, that they had nothing left because they refused to repent. And now finally judgment was upon them. And this is the scene of Psalm 79. Satan's attacks, whether it's 586 BC or whether it's now, are really the same. We can see that Satan can't attack God. He can do nothing against God himself, and so he goes against those who are made in God's image, those who are striving to live a sinless life and live for God and his commandments. And so over and over again, Satan attacks us in those abilities because we have the ability to choose which path we will follow and how it is that we either will or won't follow God. And so the first place that he attacks is our ability to worship. Here we can see that here is the very heart of the people that God will take away as we look at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. That he takes the best and the brightest away, and he keeps them from being able to worship God in the way that God has commanded, because all of the priestly class and all of the leaders of Israel are now the ones who are about trade and all these things. The best and the brightest are taken away in that first successive wave. Here's where Daniel and his friends, we pick up that story at the beginning of Daniel, the book of Daniel, that they are taken away in that very first wave. And so really what Satan's trying to get us to do in his attack is to stop loving. Here's where those who are left begin to look around at each other and they see that we don't have the ability to really worship in the way that God wants us to be able to worship, and they don't really recognize that it's their own fault, their own sins that have brought them to this particular place, and so they will even turn against God in their anger and say, well, it's God's fault. If he really wanted us to worship him, he would allow us to be able to have what we would have, that he would bless us abundantly when God's kindness did not bring them to repentance as it should. The second way in which Satan will attack us is by facility. What I mean by that is, after he has attacked the heart, he will go for the hands, the ability to serve others. And in the description that we're going to look at, we can see how all of the furnishings for the temple and everything were carted off to Babylon. It was a shameful thing and a disgrace to see the glory days of Solomon, the splendor of the temple sitting up there on the hill, being stripped bare of all of its gold and all of its furnishings. Everything that was worth of anything of value was carted away to Babylon, and the people no longer had a way to be able to serve others through the temple and that ability. And thirdly, we see an attack on leadership. We can see how Satan will take out those who are of the best ability to try to lead others. We see King Zedekiah. The last thing he sees with his eyes is his sons being killed before him, before the Babylonians take his eyes out. And then they take off all the priests and all the other leaders of the country. They bring them all the way to Babylon, and that's where they slaughter them all, so that none of them could ever rise up against, but none of them could also lead others back to God. They are defeated people that are in subjection to the Babylonians by the time Psalm 79 ends. And so here's where we are. If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in Psalm 79. By right worship, we must restore hearts for God. First, Satan attacks worship. And we can see the description here in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 8 through 12, and this description of how it is that Satan makes it impossible for the nation of Judah to be able to worship God in the way that he has prescribed. Not that they had been doing that anyway. They had been all about their sin and idolatry and turning away from God and following their false gods and doing whatever their itching ears wanted to do. This may sound a lot like modern Christianity today as we read the description here of how things were changed and altered so that they couldn't do what God had asked them to do after time and time again God had wanted them to do that. It says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Noticing they're reckoning time not by the kings of Judah anymore, but by the kings of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. When you think back to the description of the temple and how beautiful it was after Solomon had finished it, and how many thousands of animals that they had sacrificed to God when they were dedicating the temple, and how the priests couldn't even enter because the smoke was so filled, the glory of the Lord had come down and so filled the temple, his presence among his creation, that God had come down to be with man. And what a wondrous description that is. And now, because of the persistence in sin and turning away, the temple is now burned. He burned the house of the Lord. That one statement is a really hard-hitting one right there. But he also burns the palace. And he burns every nice, beautiful, big house that there is. Why? Because that's where the wealthy are going to be living. That's where those who have influence and power and money and the ability to rally others to a cause, perhaps against Babylon, that's what they do in getting rid of all those things. And it continues and says, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Daniel would have been taken off in that particular wave, right about 605 BC. And here we see the poorest of the poor, those who don't have wealth or influence or the ability to rally others to worship. But where would they worship? The temple's gone. God had said his presence would be with his people forever. And we don't yet understand the fulfillment of that in Jesus and what he would be able to do in allowing us to be baptized into him, and how it is that his spirit would dwell within us, and that our bodies would be described as temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3 and chapter 6. But that's the way it is with sin. So that God's people would stop loving. You could make the argument that God's people had already stopped loving as they had turned away from worshiping God and had turned to idols and their own sin and selfishness. And here's where we have Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, taunting them. And here's where Psalm 79 opens. There are only 13 verses. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. This is not warfare with all of the modern Geneva conventions and war crimes and councils around the world that might try to regulate how war is done, what should or can't be done. Instead, it was a total annihilation in whatever way the ancient victor wanted to bring it about. People, bodies just laid around everywhere for the birds and the beasts to pick at, because who's going to bury them? Psalm 74 says, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? This again, a reference most likely to the burning of Jerusalem and the temple. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old. They want God to remember that they are his people. Yet they, as his people, have not remembered that he was their God. Verse 3 and 4, they have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. That is the wages of sin. Even today, when a Christian, who everyone knows is a Christian, decides to live his own life and do his own thing, follow his own path, rather than God's commands, they do the same thing and make a taunt of the rest of us. As people point and say, I guess that's what that church is all about. I guess that's what they do there. When only one of us is doing that and the rest aren't trying to live by that. Job and the shame and disgrace that he found as coming from a wealthy and very high position in his society and having been laid low by the Lord for reasons that we can understand in chapters 1 and 2. It says there in chapter 30 in verse 1, but now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with my dogs of the flock. This hits at the very heart of a person's pride and what they should have and what they should be doing, and now they can't get to because they've been laid low. And in the case of God's people of the Old Testament, it was their own sin and idolatry. By right serving, we must restore hands for God. Facility is next confiscated. We can see this as the next wave of the humiliation that the Babylonians will bring upon God's people of the Old Testament. It wasn't enough just to burn the temple, and not enough just to burn the palace and all the great houses of Jerusalem and leave the bodies out around Jerusalem with the blood everywhere and the animals and the birds coming to pick at the bodies. It says in the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands of the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. The fire pans also and the bowls. As for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. If you think of a cubit as being about 18 inches, that's pretty tall. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates of all bronze were all around the capital, and the second pillar had the same with a lattice work. Anything of value was carried off to Babylon. And why was this? Leaving the poorest of the poor in the land, ones who had no influence, power, money, ability to lead others, they take away all of the wealth now and carry it off to Babylon. This humiliation makes it so they stop serving. How is it that Satan still uses that tactic today? When he demoralizes and takes away from us the ability to reach out and serve in such a way that we become impotent, we become around to the world around us as a figure that we can't do any work, any good in the world around us. Sometimes it's a financial crisis within our country. Sometimes it's bad leadership within the country. Sometimes it's a struggle of the secular society pressing in on us and Christians compromising with the culture, giving in like God's people of the Old Testament did, to follow our own paths and do our own thing rather than following God's commands. And little by little, God takes away our ability to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we're not going to do it anyway, He gives us over. He gives us over time and time again in Romans chapter 1. He takes away the ability, the things that we have in our life, the grace, the abundance, the blessings, the skills, the things that we think that we have from God. He takes those away, diminishes our abilities to be able to serve and do good with these things. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, about 70 years later, when those who were very small at the time were able to return back to Jerusalem from that grace of God, allowed to go back and rebuild, first they start with the altar, then they build the temple, then they build the walls around Jerusalem. And it says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Then they ask in Psalm 79, how long, O Lord? How long? When we're in the midst of one of these periods of trial and difficulty, that's the first question that any of us ask. How long will we have to go through this? If there's a lesson for me to learn here, Lord, let me learn it fast so that I can move on to a better time when things are going well in my life. I don't want to have to suffer any longer than I am suffering right now. And God's people of the Old Testament in 586 BC are asking this question. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you. These questions are very similar to two Psalms ago. Again, all in that book three, all of them contributed to Asaph and the singers for the most part. And these questions come up in Psalm 77. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? These are hard questions. Not easily answered whatsoever. As we continue on in Psalm 79, 6 through 9, it says, pour out your anger on the nations, on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Here it begins to dawn on them that things that they have done have contributed to the judgment that God has brought upon them. All of the prophets, all of the time that God has worked with them over and over and over again, if God gave them kindnesses in abundance, they said, well, I guess that proves we don't need God. If God had brought nations to war against them, they said, oh God, why would you allow this to happen in our lives? Never once did they take responsibility for themselves. But here, finally, when everything is taken away, it seems to dawn on them, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. There's a lot going on here within the verse 9 in particular. They're asking for God, help from God for salvation. But they ask him for the glory of his name, that there's a reason why you ought to help us, and it's not because we're worthy of your help. It's because your name is so great and we have been known as your people, that for your name's sake, please come and take care of us. Then they ask for their sins to be atoned for. How could they understand or know that that wouldn't be possible until the time that Jesus would come? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the NIV says, atoning sacrifice for our sins. God does hear that prayer. God does answer them. But it won't be until the time that the Messiah can come, that Jesus hanging upon the cross, his blood stretching both directions from the cross, will be able to atone for their sins. But meanwhile, the consequences for their sins are ever there. By right leading, we must restore heads for God. Thirdly, Satan attacks leadership. We can see this here in two different sections within 2 Kings 25. First, verses 6 through 7. It says, and they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. What a humiliation. What a horrible thing to allow him to live with the last memory that he saw were his sons, the hope and future of Israel being snuffed out, their lives being taken, and then his eyes being put out. After this, verses 18 through 21 says, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. The conclusion? So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Unable to worship, unable to serve, and unable to lead. Took the leaders and either killed them or took out their eyes and led them off into slavery and bondage for the rest of his life. And so they would stop leading others back to God. It seems like the tactics are the very same that we endure even today. And as we look at the conclusion here of Psalm 79, maybe we can see some of our own struggles that we have going on in this world that we live in, the tactics that Satan is using that are the same. Why should the nation say, where is their God? If you take away their worship, their serving, and their leaders, who is going to say, where is their God? How could anybody seek God when God's people are so decimated? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you according to your great power. Preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. All this defeated people of God could do is to appeal to God to take his vengeance upon those who had done such terrible things to them. This sounds very similar to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 12 when Moses is coming down from the mountain and the people of God who had just come through the Red Sea and had seen what such a great salvation that God had brought about. And Moses finds them in revelry, in orgies, and bowing down to the golden calf. And God says, move away from them. I'm going to destroy them and build a nation through you. And Moses intercedes and says, think of your own reputation, God. Think of your own name. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them? That God had intended to bring them to a promised land, but he was unable to do it. This appeal that Moses is making is very similar to what we see here in this defeated people of Psalm 79, asking for God to remember his name and to return the taunts to those who are taunting them sevenfold. But as most of the Psalms, even these tough ones, these corporate laments, the ones where God's people are not doing what they should and destruction and judgment is coming upon them, God always leaves, it seems like, a glimmer of hope. Something good at the very end of the Psalm that we can hold on to. This is our God who does this for us. And think every good parent does this too, don't they? When the kid's done wrong and they're facing whatever consequence they have for that wrong and there are tears coming down their faces, the parent says, come here, I love you. And they give them a big hug and they let them know, if you just do what's right, things are going to go much better for you than they are right now. That's verse 13 of Psalm 79. It says, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." They're going off a defeated people. By the waters of Babylon, they're being taunted to sing the songs of Zion that no longer exists because it's in a burning heap of rubble. And yet they know that God is good, that God will give them a future, that they will be able to give thanks to Him from forever, that there will be generations that will come after them, even though right now they can't see it and can't see how God will do it. But generation to generation, we, meaning God's people, will recount your praise. Psalm 78 is very similar. Again, speaking about a very similar time period. It says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." I know it's a struggle. I know that the church in 2025 looks around and says, it seems like the best days that we had are gone. That we don't know where we're going to go from this point forward. That none of us are getting any younger. Most of us are struggling with health concerns. How is it that we're to reach out to younger generations and be able to tell them of the gospel of Jesus and how God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son? That Jesus willingly and obediently went to the cross. And there He died, sin being punished in His body, His blood being poured out for our forgiveness. He was buried and on the third day rose again. How will those know? We are on that journey to Babylon. And we have to have the same faith and trust in God who will provide that future for us as well. And that the seeds that we plant today, that God can use them and other things as well to be able to provide for generation after generation of His church until such time that God says, that's it. Time is done. God can do it so that we can keep loving and serving and leading. We need to realize that Satan's attacks are the same today as they were in 586 BC. That Satan attacks our heart, our hands, our head, our health, so that we won't love, we won't serve, we won't lead. But despite all of that, we need to be faithful. We need to continue to live for God. And if this is you and you've never made that commitment to Him, this would be an opportunity that you could respond to this invitation that I'm extending. If you don't know what's involved with that, we could study with you. If you do, your heart is pricked and you are ready to put on Christ in baptism, this is something that we can take care of. If this is you and you made that decision long ago and you've been discouraged, but you've come to realize that there is a way forward, and it is only through Christ that we can move forward, and you want to have the encouragement of your brothers and sisters to help you to be the heart, the hands, the head that will help lead a new generation to Christ, this might be an opportunity as we stand and sing a song of invitation.